So we turn to the book of Joshua this morning. That's there in the Old Testament. Just comes after those first five books of the Bible. First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua. Leaving aside those books of Moses, we come into the new era. And we're calling this series of studies on Sunday mornings Over the Border, because the Israelites are there, poised, east of the River Jordan, about to enter the land that has been promised to them, the land occupied currently by the Canaanites of that time. Poised there, a new era, over the border. It is a psychological test for the whole nation. So we're looking at Joshua chapter 3 today. And I'd like to start by looking at verse 4 with you. I'll start with verse 3. That the command from the officers came to the camp, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it, that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it." You've not passed this way before. It's an absolutely new historic phase for those wandering Israelites who for the past 40 years have been all over the place, never finding the rest that had been promised to them. "What fun it is," said Max Warren, the great missionary statesman, "what fun it is not to know the future." You and I feel tantalized about this matter because we would like to know the future sometimes. But if we are really pinned to the wall and asked, "Would you like to know what precisely would be the situation with you in 5 years' time?" I think we would prefer not to know. Here are some Israelites. They have got no inkling, really, of what the land was like, except for the fact that Joshua and Caleb and some spies had been into it beforehand and had got some grapes, had come back with them and shown the friends, "Look, the produce is wonderful." They'd come back, and now they were fulfilling the great purpose that God had given to them of going to occupy the land that was to be theirs. And yet they didn't know precisely what battles there were that lay ahead, what encounters, tests, difficulties. They had a promise, and they had their leader, God. And here's the Jordan. "You've not passed this way before." The Jordan is symbolic of all the rivers of difficulty, challenge, new situations. I'm quite sure that there will be some people here in church this morning who have never been to London before. You're here for the first time, perhaps to come to live for a period. You've not been here before. This is very common with us. New situations we've not seen. And here they were with the promised presence of God, the covenant box that was to go ahead of them. The Ark of the Covenant, as it was. It is a rectangular box made of acacia wood, covered with gold, and it represented the faithful presence of God among his people. When the Israelites left Sinai, we read in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, the Lord's covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant, as it was called, always went ahead of them, symbolizing God's presence, God's leadership, and God's principles carried before them. The Verge of Jordan, that's the title of our talk and study this morning. On the verge. What are we thinking about? Try and picture those Israelites, a great gang of them, with Joshua, who for years had just stood in the shadow of Moses, Moses' minister, now himself coming to the fore into a new situation of leadership, entrusted with the task of seeing them safely over Jordan, which was not too terrible a river to cross, but psychologically it was gigantic. We see here spelt out for us the novelty of an unknown prospect. You and I have done things in life, and we decided to do them sometimes simply because it was new. We thought, how intriguing, I'll do that, I'll have a go. I was once stopped in the street by a man who said, I'm a police officer. Oh, I said, what can I do for you? He said, would you come and stand in an identification parade? Well, I was just about to say, oh, don't think so. And I thought, I'll never do this again in the whole of my life, probably. So I said, I'll do that. And I went and stood in this little room where there's only one other man there. And I said to him, oh, I said, so they got you too. And then other men joined us. And then we finally stood in the identification, and the woman, I think she'd been attacked, who was there to pick us out, who the person was, and she came to me, she passed me by and moved on. In the end, she picked the man, who's the original man, who was in the room when I walked in there. And I thought to myself then, I'm glad I did that. There are certain things I've not done before, and when I'm given them, I think, how intriguing, I'll do that. They once asked me to preach in St. Paul's Cathedral. I thought, I'll have a go. I'll see what that four-second echo is like when I get into St. Paul's Cathedral. Here's an exchange, then, of the familiar for the unfamiliar. They were leaving that wilderness phase of their life, moving into the welcome, new, novel, unknown. The novelty of an unknown prospect. There must always surely be in the servant of God this idea of push. Let's move on. Let's break a new frontier. Let's find a new mountain to climb. Let me do something I've not done before in my Christian experience. I'm not just going to be a stick in the mud. I'm going to move on. We try this out in Christian service, the novelty of an unknown prospect. I think of people who, even in their later years, have said, I've just found a new thing to do I've never done before. A lady of 80 once said to me, I'm just for the first time starting to learn verses out of the Bible by heart. Oh, she said, it's difficult. But she was trying. Sometimes people would like the welcome prospect to come to them without the fearsomeness of going over the border. They'd like to be spared the difficulties and the challenges. But that would be a pity. F.B. Meyer, the commentator, said that often his thought has been, give me Canaan without the Jordan. He would like to be spared the adversities and the challenges. But no, that's not the way. We're not to run away from the great experiences of life that God has in store for us. So when Joshua brings those people to the banks of the Jordan, you can imagine that there was a certain amount of tremor going through the entire company, and certainly not least through its leader, Joshua. You've not been this way before. Here's the promised land. And they're to go over, to break down the boundary, to go over the Jordan, and to start taking over those various cities. It was a time of conflict for them all. So the door of opportunity, wrote Fred Mitchell, is marked push. Let's think around this for a moment. The novelty of an unknown prospect. It's the first thing I'd like us to consider. Secondly, the solemnity of an untried pathway. You've not been here before, they're told. It's an untried pathway. It's solemn, and it's even frightening. As they were able to look at the situation that was coming towards them, they knew that there were the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites. They're all listed there. And those four areas of Israel, of Judah particularly, that they were to take over. The central mountainous area, which is the land flowing with milk and honey. I've been there, it is fertile, the central mountainous area. But then you have also the wilderness area from Jerusalem right through to the Dead Sea. That's the Jericho Road, and going along there, absolutely desolate. They were to take over that too. Then there's the rolling hills area that stretches right down to the Mediterranean. And then the fourth area is the desert area of the Negev, stretching down to the south. And that again is the area which the Israelis today are reclaiming vast tracts of and fertilizing and planting. It's an untried pathway for these Israelites here back in our story. They didn't quite know what it was going to be like. It is all very deliberate. The following of the covenant box at a distance of, well, that distance that's spelled out there is about 3/4 of a mile. That was to go ahead of them. Later on, and at many times, they would be much closer to the covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant. Why should they be at a distance now? 3/4 of a mile. The Ark went ahead before Joshua, or his friends could put a foot forward. And I suppose the message was that God was clearly to be seen guiding and leading them before they ever took action. To get the wider view, to get the full perspective of what was in front of them, to stand back and look at the thing. Because it was an untried pathway, it was a solemn business, and frightening as well. Ladies and gentlemen, when we find ourselves confronted by a new situation, a new challenge that we've not had before, it is as well to gain the full perspective, to stand back, and not to allow the prospect to crowd in on us and frighten us. We know what it is to wear bifocals and to see in two different ways. I think it's Donald English, the Methodist leader, who suggested that Christians have to wear trifocals. We're looking in possibly three different directions. And he takes the illustration of a boat crew. The stroke oarsman looks back at the distance already covered. But then the cox is looking ahead at the distance that is yet to be covered, while the person in the middle is able to look sideways at the various objects and happenings as he passes them by. It's good to take stock and to say, how am I getting on? Some of you who are new believers, you've been a believer a week, maybe 2 weeks, to look back and to compare how things have been with what they are now. Do we do that? It's right to do that. I said to a man once, what is it, can you remember what it was like being, as you used to be, an agnostic? He said, I can't really remember now. He said, I'm so glad to be in the life of Jesus Christ. But he said, honestly, I've got a new mindset. It's now hard to remember those old days when I was just an agnostic. And in fact, he said, in my case, I was very cynical. It's good to be able to look back and to try and look forward as well with that wide perspective, standing back, looking carefully. The solemnity of an untried pathway. The miracle followed. We read about it in verse 15 onwards here of our passage. That those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the Jordan. It is at full tide, that's the wrong word, not tide. And the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap far off at Adam, the city that is between Zarethan and those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah. The salt sea were wholly cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Jericho was there, the place that had to be taken. This miracle in between. There was significance in this miracle. It wasn't that the Jordan represented an impossible obstacle physically, but it was a boundary. The boundary of a new land, and you are now entering the sector inhabited by the Canaanites, etc. So crossing the Jordan was a sign, i.e., the God who can drive back the waters can drive back your adversaries. It seems from the geologists and people who advise us on these matters that this sometimes has happened. A freak phenomenon can take place in the Jordan when part of it will dry up, whereas the waters get banked up elsewhere. It happened in 1927. That was catalogued as a happening. The miracle here, of course, was not the physical happening so much as the fact of the wonderful timing of it. It took place at that precise moment when they needed the psychological advantage of not having to swim over, fight their way over, but God opening up the way for them in that symbolical and marvelous way. The novelty of an unknown prospect and the solemnity of the untried pathway. It was frightening. There were battles that lay ahead of them. Not only Jericho, but Ai. Not only Ai, but Lachish, which has now been excavated today. And it shows the signs of intense battle when they look at those excavations now. Tremendous battles. We're not into the area of battle as Christians. But of course, they weren't thinking here in terms of the Christian revelation. That was something that was to evolve as time went on. It was a cumulative, growing revelation that we were to move into. But in those days, rough and rude instruments like Joshua were used to bring about God's saving actions. The novelty, the solemnity. Thirdly, the responsibility. The responsibility of an unlearned principle. That's what we're thinking about here. You see, don't forget the ark, this covenant box. It's really to the fore in this passage of Joshua chapter 3. It represented the leading of God, the presence of God, and it also contained the two tablets of stone prepared earlier by Moses, the tablets of stone with God's law written on them. The Israelites were marching across Jordan into an unknown country with the written law of God going ahead of them. And that same law was going to be carried around the walls of Jericho later. The same law was to become the law of the land of Canaan, because through his people, God is going to establish a country and a nation which is going to act as a light to all the other nations. That was the purpose. Not simply that they would have rest. It was called the place of God's rest. But it was to be a very active rest with tremendous responsibilities attaching. They were to be a light to the nations. So it was a responsibility. This is a learnt thing. Guidance does not drop into our laps. Rest for Christians does not mean passivity. And guidance of the kind that they had here is undergirded by solid, objective promises, laws, bedrock principles, in this case the two tables of the law that accompanied the Israelites. Gone were the earlier days of the pillar of the fire and pillar of cloud that went ahead of them. The Israelites were not to be mere puppets, they were advancing into a new situation and a new calling to be a light on behalf of others. God was their guide, true, but how often guidance, in our understanding, degenerates into a mere self-centered searching for objective feelings, for a neat, orderly, predetermined pathway to security and tranquility for ourselves. I think of the words of an American woman, Nancy O'Brien, who wrote about a time in her life in a magazine, she was writing this, when she, as she put it, subjective Christianity and emotionalism used to be my rule. We were led and guided by our feelings, being taught that this was the utopia of the faith, namely to be in touch with the Spirit, to such a degree that he would commune with you on such a personal level as what to wear, when to eat, etc. This following of the inner light became the Zenith experience. What this produced, she said, was confusion, always trying to decipher just whose voice was speaking to you. Was it the Spirit's, or the devil's, or your flesh? Coupled with this was an obsession to know God's will and only move in it. What color car does he want me to buy? How many pairs of stockings, etc.? And then she said, if on a particular day one's car would not start, was it because the devil did not want you going on that journey? Or was it God telling you not to go on that journey? Or was it your lack of faith and trust in God that the car did not start? Or perhaps you were being punished for some sin by the failure of the car to start? Confusion coupled with a morbid introspection followed. You became the center of God's universe. Things moved in relation to you and because of you. No longer was God the sovereign and your life in his plans. Rather, you were the kingpin and God moved in relation to your needs. It's the other way around here. The ark of God's covenant is going ahead of them as the guidance, inside of which are placed those tablets of stone with the laws and the principles inscribed upon them. I mean, guidance is better news than what this lady, Nancy O'Brien, experienced. God accompanies us over our various Jordans, and it is up to us to learn the great block principles of truth and life that will equip us for the conflicts that lie ahead. And there will be conflicts and uncertainties. And wherever we go in life, we can take this principle with us into the new post, the new job, into that new study course, into that new area as we move house, into that new bunch of acquaintances, colleagues, whoever they may be, into the searing experience of unemployment and being unwaged. What is Jordan? I don't believe it's crossing over into death, as some of the old spirituals would imply for us. It's not that. It's moving into God's rest, into the arena of God's assured presence and guidance. We shall be very active in that rest, not simply passive. But it is the rest where we have the peace and assurance of knowing that we go armed and equipped with the great principles of God to guide us and with his promised presence in the very center of our lives. Sometimes you can be an elderly person, experienced in years, and yet have no rest at all. You may be a retired person and have no rest because you simply cannot bring yourself into the place of knowing that God is with you and that his promises and laws are occupying the center of your life, with each day beginning with God's word as the rudder to guide the whole day. There are other people, very active in life, very purposeful, who have rest. It was William Leatham who was writing on the life of John Wesley. He said, "It is perhaps the illustration of continuance in well-doing. It is above all else the record of a life in which the spirit burned with unquenchable fire. Whether we assess it in miles traveled, in sermons preached, in books published, in letters written, in converts won, in societies formed, or in institutions supported, we are compelled to exclaim of Wesley, never man worked like this man." And yet all that Wesley would say of himself was, "I am much too busy to be in a hurry." He had rest, in spite of all the activity, the prospect, the pathway, the principle. How wise Joshua was not to live on the past and not to try and be a second Moses. The novelty of an unknown prospect, the solemnity of an untried pathway, the responsibility of an unlearnt principle. It's a thing we learn. How to cross over that Jordan, whatever it may be. Maybe some challenge that's in front of us at the moment. Some new thing we've never seen before, had to face before. There is a way of doing it with the Ark of God going in front of you, the promised presence and his laws and principles and promises to guide you and support you and undergird you. And we keep our distance so that we can see it objectively and learn from it and then move on over the border. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we study these accounts of the Israelites and Joshua, we pray that we may be able to apply the lessons that they learned to ourselves, because we know that these things were not written down except that we might learn from them, as the New Testament tells us. Help us to be learners and help us to be flexible as learners, that we may not keep still, but may move on steadily and regularly unto every new task and mountain to be conquered. With yourself and your laws and your love occupying the center, for your name's sake. Amen.